Okay, you can pass those out, Carol. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 tonight, but as Caleb is passing those out, I want to stress how important it is to follow the example of the Berean brethren in the book of Acts. Paul spoke of the brethren there in that church in Berea, and he said, "And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the word daily to see if it was so." And I've noticed over the many years in my life that often what creeps up and what's being taught and the different philosophies of the secular, how should we say this, the churches that are universal in doctrine and that are community churches and that aren't strictly independent Baptists, that they come out with new ideas and new ways of doing things and new philosophies, like music and dress and just different things. And about 10 years later, the Baptists jump on board and they do the same thing, completely ignoring the Bible. And when it comes to this area of evangelism, that's exactly what Baptists have done. And if you look at your little handout here, where it says Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws, in the mid-1960s, Bill Bright, the president of the Campus Crusade for Christ, formulated the Four Spiritual Laws. They have since become the standard model of conversion for the branches of Christianity that maintain that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, but the individual must open the door and invite him into his or her heart. And so the Four Spiritual Laws: one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Two, man is sinful and separated from God, and therefore he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. And then four, the number is not there, but four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. And then they quote Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, sadly, I was taught these four spiritual laws in Bible college. I embraced them. I brought them to Alaska. And let me just simply say to you that these four spiritual laws, as they're presented here, contain some truth, but I would venture to say tonight that Bill Bright and these laws have caused more damage to evangelism than anything else in the last 50 years. And I want to read a little bit here why they're so bad. It says, "What's wrong and unbiblical about these four spiritual laws? When an unsaved sinner hears a wonderful plan for your life, he or she understands wonderful as health, wealth, prosperity, and life as the remainder of their natural life. This contradicts Jesus' words where he says, 'In the world you will have tribulation.'" And that's not John 33:16. That's maybe 16:33. I don't know. "And command for us to focus on eternity, not the remainder." He commands us not to focus on eternity, not the remainder of our earthly lives, which he calls a vapor. Secondly, whenever Jesus and his disciples addressed sin, they said we must repent of them, and Jesus spoke more about hell, where unrepentant sinners go, than about heaven. The four spiritual laws mention sin twice, but mention neither our need to repent of them nor hell, whose existence should have driven sinners to the cross of Christ far more than the lure of the wonderful earthly life. Romans 6:23 states that eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the gift of God, not some response to a personal invitation. And then Revelation 3:20, where he stands at the door and knocks, that is not even speaking to lost individuals. That's speaking to a New Testament church there in the book of Revelation. And so the proponents of the four spiritual laws, I want you to really note this. The proponents of the four spiritual laws claim that despite being unbiblical, the four spiritual laws do get people to become baby Christians and pave the way for them to learn the full biblical truth later. But this is untrue. Such unbiblical human trickery merely slaps false labels on unrepentant, unsaved sinners who feel cheated later when the promised wonderful life of plenty does not materialize, and then consider Christianity to be a fraud. Okay, so close that up. We might look at it later and put it away. I know particularly Doug, he likes to go through all the stuff I give him when I'm preaching. But just put it away. Put it inside your book. And if you guys notice Doug doing anything, just grunt a little bit and I'll know what's happening. Okay, so what I'm simply saying is when churches begin to teach evangelism, they took men's ideas and a few scriptures, and they begin to promote programs and ways of trying to grow your church. But the best example of evangelism is in the book. And I want us to go tonight to Mark chapter 10 and note an occasion where a man comes to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And so notice he's running, he kneels down to him, and the issue is eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And I want you to note that he left out, "Thou shalt not covet." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around about and said to the disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And so tonight we have an example of Jesus dealing with a lost man concerning eternal life. Over the years of ministry here at Black Road Baptist Church, I scratched my head many times over those who walk the aisle and in home Bible studies, made professions of faith, and were in a couple of months gone, never to be seen in services. A guy named Jerry Trout, who was an alcoholic, a drunkard, and came to my office and fell down on his knees and prayed a prayer and said he got saved. And next time I saw him, he was so drunk he couldn't get off the couch. A guy by the name of Jeremy Millington, who went through some classes, basic Bible truth classes, that another man that was a member at that time taught, and got baptized and attended church for maybe 2 months and never to be seen again. Kenny Haskins, a young airman that was in my office and crying and blowing snot and broken up and said he got saved and never saw him again. A guy named Butcher that came. And so I began to look at these, and I particularly began to look at the basic Bible truth setup and how it worked. But I want you to notice this guy. In verse 17, it says that he comes running and kneels down to Jesus, and he asks of him what he could do to have eternal life. We find here that he's a young man. When we look at Matthew chapter 19, it tells us that. It also tells us in the book of Luke that he was a ruler, which means that this guy was a leader of a synagogue. You wouldn't have been appointed to the position of a ruler unless you had some good influence and some good character and was very dutiful in observing the religious things of the Jewish religion. Also, Luke tells us that he had great possession, or was very rich, and here in this passage in verse 22, it says he had great possessions. He's very successful, a very prominent person in the community, the synagogue leader, a rich man, a young man, vibrant, everything's going his way, but he's not at peace. There's something that's missing. And when he comes here and says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" in verse 17, you've got to understand the thinking of the Jews. Eternal life does not mean here just that we would live forever, that life's forever. But the Jews related eternal life to he who is eternal. And if we can have a relationship with the eternal one, if we can have the things that the eternal God has to offer, then that's going to be eternal life. And so it's not just talking, it's not talking about length of years, but it's talking about the value that is from God, and that it's a great value. And he wanted eternal life. He didn't have it. He was the leader of the synagogue, and he didn't have it. He was missing something, and he understood that he was missing something. And you see, he even comes here very, very humble, in a sense. He though a ruler of the synagogue and a teacher in the synagogue, he comes publicly. He voices that. He felt a deep need. The Bible says that he kneels down here. When Matthew begins this story, he begins it with, "Behold." And when he says, "Behold," he said, "I want to tell you this amazing thing, that this young man, this very rich man, this very prominent man, this religious man, came to Jesus, and he humbly seeks eternal life, and he even falls down on his feet, off his feet when he does that." And he came, if we look at this, he came to the right person, didn't he? I mean, he came to Jesus. I mean, that's where he should have went. And he also asked the right question. He didn't say, "How can you help me with my loneliness?" He didn't say, "I'm having trouble with my self-image. Can you help me?" He didn't say, "I'm having a lot of depression." He didn't say, "Can you deliver me from my alcoholism and my drug addictions? Could you help me be more religious?" He didn't say, "Could you help me be more moral?" But what he said is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the right question. If someone walked this aisle next Sunday and they say, "Pastor, what can I do to have eternal life?" That would be very positive. When we look at the human side of this, this man seems to be the perfect seeker. He seems to be one who we don't have to lay a lot of groundwork. He's one in a position that is close to being saved. He's in a great position to have eternal life. This is everything that the evangelical movement would love to see in people. Someone who wants to have a relationship with God. Someone who's eager to have God involved in his or her life in a powerful and present way. And someone who's looking for joy and peace and happiness and satisfaction and hope and fulfillment and purpose. Someone who's willing to come with eagerness. As we said again, he came running. He wasn't just strolling along, wasn't slipping around and just, you know, kind of edging in there when he could, but he came running and fell down. He's willing, he's humble, he's someone who's come to the right source. At this point, most people would take their Bible and flip over to Romans chapter 10. Go with me there. If we had a man come, and he's like that, a lot of preachers would just immediately go over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. In Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so they talk to him about the fact that he needs to confess, he needs to believe. And then the soul winner gets down to verse 13 and says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are you going to be saved? Well, the Bible says here, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. And so all you need to do is word of prayer. I can help you word of prayer. God be merciful. God be merciful to me, a sinner, and to me, a sinner. And how do you feel? Well, about the same? Well, what does the Scripture say? Who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that make you? Well, it makes me saved. But I want you to see something here. You always need to read the next verse. How then shall they call on him who they not believe? That's important. Because what that verse is saying is belief comes before a person truly calls upon the Lord. And so salvation is not in a prayer. The four laws that he came up with was that he put salvation in a prayer. Listen, salvation is in the Lord. And this man comes, and let's just see what happens here. You know, one who follows the Bill Bright's pattern and many of the courses of evangelism today, one would think that Jesus could use some help in evangelism. Well, Jesus needs no help in evangelism. What we need to do is get a hold of what Jesus said here. He has nothing to learn from us, but we have everything to learn from him. And so look at what he says. He said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said in verse 18, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Jesus does not respond to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he's not ignoring him, but he's trying to lead this man to true salvation. We need to pay attention to what's going on here. Jesus is trying. You see, one of the things that said there in the passage, that Jesus, looking on up on him, loved him. And I'll get down and chase that. Might as well chase that little Calvinism rabbit right now. But the Calvinist says that Jesus only loves those that he's elected. This guy never got saved, but Jesus loved him. And he loves the whole world. And so here we find that he calls him good, and Jesus said there's none good but one, and that's God. You see, it's not that the Lord doesn't in some cases call people good, because he did that in Matthew 5:45, where he said that he maketh his son to rise on the evil and on the good. But what he's trying to do here is vital for us to understand. And when we talk about vitality or vital, it means life. And unless a person gets what God is looking at here, what God is pointing out, the point that Jesus is trying to make in verse 18, unless a lost person grasps that in his heart and understands it, there'll be no vitality, there'll be no life there. And so what he's trying to do is get them to understand that there's none good but God. God is originally good, God's supremely good, and God's perfectly good. The Proverbs, Psalms, it says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. It's when sinners can echo Isaiah when he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. And remember that Isaiah said three things about the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. And that's really the problem today. He didn't say, come sit down here, young man. I want you to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Salvation from sin is a wonderful plan, and it is wonderful to be saved. But as I already saw there in that little handout I gave you, that what God promises a saved person is, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if you live godly in this world, you're going to suffer persecution. But it's still wonderful because Jesus goes with you all the way, doesn't he? And so Jesus is wanting him to think about who is good and why God is good and who he himself is. The Bible says that God's a purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. The Bible says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. He is so good that he requires 100% obedience. He is so good that he requires 100% righteousness. He is so good that he will judge every violation of the law. And in his goodness, he cannot look away and overlook sin. He's a just God and a just judge and a good judge. He is so good that he has made a way in which each of us can be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If we're going to be used of the Lord to bring people to the Lord, we cannot go softly on sin. We cannot let people down easy. You know, I think it's a tendency for all of us when we're trying to talk to a friend, and we're trying to talk to someone we really know, and we try to just, you know, kind of work into it. We try to present it to them easy. And we don't want to be offensive, and we should never be offensive. But listen, when a cancer patient has come back from his test and sits down before the doctor, there's only one way to say it. And that is, if it's that bad, it's terminal. You just have to say it. Because eternal life lies in the balance. And the doctor can't make it soft. He can be gentle in his presentation, but he's got to tell the truth. And sin had to be confronted. And this issue of who God is and the relationship of him being good, that had to be brought out. Because, you see, still, most of us think that maybe about 5 years old, our young boys and our young girls, our children, finally discover that the world doesn't revolve around them. But I'm telling you, I got guys I still work with that's 24 years old, and they still think the world revolves around them because they have no fear of God. There's no fear of God in their eyes. And until a person has a fear of God in their eyes, he's not a candidate for salvation. He's a candidate for the law. He's a candidate for instruction concerning the holiness of God. I want you to, I keep taking you back here, but I want you to go back to Job chapter 25. I want you to see this again about how good God is. And it's good for us to remember, because I think even we, his children, can get a little bit puffed up and a little bit out of sync when we need to say it's by the grace of God we are what we are. In verse 3, verse 4, it says, Job 25, how then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. And so when we're talking about God, and we're talking about the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the brightness of God, the great majesty of God, It's like the moon doesn't even shine. He outshines them all. And then he says here that the stars are not pure in his sight, that there's no purity with the stars in relationship to God. And then how much less man that is a worm. And I told you in Sunday school the other day that that's a maggot. And the son of man, which is a worm, which is the blood tola worm that they make dye from. And so today's evangelism begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the Bible tells us that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so God's wrath is there. Jesus wants this young man, when he says, when he asks him the question, why callest thou me good? He wants him to understand that there's none good but God. That's absolutely true. And he needs to understand when Jesus said here, there's none good but God, which means not only that Jesus is God, but also the fact that there's none good. That listen, you're not good. You're not good. You're a fallen creature. When we compare ourselves with God, we're a worm on the ground. There's none good but God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so, number one, effective evangelism needs to begin someplace in this, talking about the character of God. This world, there's no fear of God in their eyes. They do not like to retain the knowledge of God in their mind, because the more they know God, the darker and uglier they become. And so let's not pass that by. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not necessarily true, because if you don't repent of your sins and trust in him, you're going to face the worst thing. Listen, the very worst thing that man's ever faced and tormented. And then Jesus moves on to questions the sincerity of this man, and he's seeking. And he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And so Jesus puts the commandments out there before him, because he's wanting this man to look at his heart, to look at his life, and light himself up, and that his mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And so he rattles off these commandments. And they're really the last, the commandments, not the first four that deal with God and man, but they're the last six that deal with man and man. And Jesus wants him to see sin. He wants him to bring him to a place that they can inherit eternal life. And he says there in that passage, in verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And so from his perspective, he's a good person. He believes he's kept the law. On the outside, this leader of the synagogue is commendable. Even Paul, the apostle, said, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And so when you look at him and all the activity on the outside, Paul said, I was blameless. And this man from this synagogue here, this rich young ruler, he's saying, I've kept all these. On the outside, he looked like he had. But listen, just as we studied not too long ago about the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, and how that it's a heart matter that we can look upon a woman and lust upon her, and it generates out of the heart. And more likely, there were times that this man lusted. There's more than likely there's times when his anger became so great that it was murder in his heart. Paul said, touching the righteousness was of the law, blameless. But Paul went on and said, O wretched man that I am. That he had to obey it 100% of the time. And you see here, there's something very interesting too in this passage. I feel like I'm just botching this up, but he says there in verse 17, what shall I do? You see that little word do? He's still in the mode of doing. He's still in the mode of trying to accomplish something. He's still in the mode of wanting to help himself out. And he says here, what shall I do? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so isn't it interesting here that here's a young man who's rich, he's very influential, he keeps all the commandments, yet he knows he doesn't have eternal life. He knows the quality of his life is not good. Now let me chase another rabbit here, but when evangelism began to be taught on the pattern of Bill Bright and the four spiritual laws, and there was other guys, there was a guy in Coral Cables, of Florida, that wrote a book on evangelism explosion, and all of them kind of have this idea. But what I noticed over the years is that the churches begin to drift in their evangelism toward the down and outers, toward the poor, because you see when they went up to this house, and it's a $400,000 house, and there was in Alaska, you know, four-wheelers and snow machines and a boat and a travel trailer and all that there. And they go knock on the door. They said, hold on, I'm from Black Road Baptist Church, and we're out visiting for a church today and passing out literature. I care if I talk to you a little bit? And I just want to tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And he looks at his four-wheelers, and he looks at his boat, and he looks at his snow machines, and he looks at his camper, and he looks at his house, and he looks at his new pickup truck, and he says, I think I'm doing pretty good right now. See you later, buddy. And churches begin to drift toward that and actually ignore prosperous people. He does go on and says it's hard for rich people, but listen, the gospel is for the world. And Jesus Christ saves all mankind. And the issue is not a wonderful plan, but the issue is sin. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. He's trying to get him to think about his sin. Then it says in verse 21, then Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. Now here, I'm going to say something here that might be revolutionary to you, but what Jesus did here is this. The guy said, I kept all these from my youth up, and when I read through this, I mentioned to you that one of the commandments Jesus didn't mention, and the ones that he mentioned, was thou shalt not covet. And so Jesus comes over, and he takes his big thumb, and he puts it right on top of him. He says, why don't you go sell everything you have and follow me? And the Bible said he had great possessions. Listen, there may come a time. You see, we beat around the bush a lot. But there may come a time when you have to look a guy right in the eye and say, listen, you're shacking up with this woman right now. You're living in adultery, and you're going to die and go to hell. Why? Because he don't get it. He needs to get it. Why does he need to get it? Because he will die and go to hell. That's what Jesus did here. when Jesus was at the woman at the well, they had this conversation, I can give you water you never drink from. And she says, she lays out this, well, you guys worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And they throw out the religious thing, you know. Well, you're Jerusalemites and we're Gerizzites, and, you know, we all have our religion. And Jesus said, why don't you go get your husband? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He said, that's absolutely right. You've had 5 men that you lived with, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. What's he doing? He's not trying to embarrass her. He's trying to bring deep conviction upon her life. If you know people and you know where they're at, you know the sin that's in their life. We need to be very specific, and Jesus is very specific. But you see how he said that. Look again, and verse 21. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. We need to love people enough to tell them the truth. If you don't change, you're going to die and go to hell. And that's what he did. He confronted him about that. And so Jesus then moves into this area of repentance. Thou shalt not covet. And he asks him, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and take up thy cross and follow me. It wasn't just turning over a new leaf, but it was, as Pastor has already spoke on, repentance, but it was a change of mind toward God that resulted in a life of change and action. When Paul was talking to Agrippa, he said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed thee unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works for repentance. I want to turn to Jeremiah 31:18. I got so much here, I have to cut some out. So if it's a little disjointed, that's the reason or we'd be here longer than the preacher preaches. That's supposed to be funny. Jeremiah 31:18. I think it's a powerful verse. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, as a bullock accustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. I want you to see where he said there, turn thou me and I'll be turned. This thing about repentance is that, well, if you call upon a guy to repent, you're telling him to do a work. And we know that salvation is not by work. But what we find here in this passage is this, is that the Bible says that godly sorrow works repentance. I find out, I get an understanding who God is. I get an understanding in reality, spiritually, that word that Job talked about, that I am a maggot in God's sight. Now, I want to preference that and say to you that I'm a child of the King now. But before, I was a maggot in his sight. What he's getting at is that I want to change. I want to turn. And the godly sorrow is working in my life. And I cry out to God, turn thou me and I'll be turned. That's the act of repentance. No, you know, the Bible says that repentance is a gift of God. Nobody's saying that we clean up our life in repentance, but we're calling upon God and asking God, turn me, God. If you don't turn me, I'll never be turned. And he said, I repented. And so repentance is a desire in our heart, a longing in our heart, a cry out to God, I'm through with this way. I don't want to go this way anymore. Lord, I can't do it on my own. I'm helpless and hopeless, but you can turn me. And he does. And he brings us to that point. Jesus is simply stressing repentance. And then you see something else here. He says, and come, verse 21, and come, take up the cross and follow me. We don't have to give everything we own to be saved, but we do have to give Jesus the first place in our life. And this is not teaching. You see, what it's teaching here is there's something that still stands between me and you. There's something that still stands between salvation and you, and that is you're still on the throne, and your possessions are still what you're worshiping. Make me Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, let the house of Israel know surely that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And so the young man heard that, and he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he was not a true seeker, if that's a good term, seeker. You see, it was really all about him, because he had prominence, he had money, he had youth, he just never had peace in his life. He wanted peace. He wanted that he is identifying as a life from God, eternal life. He wanted that. What he was getting at is kind of like this young man that me and Jordan talked to. He wants to be fixed. Fix me. Help me be fixed so I don't have to be controlled by these drugs anymore. But listen, man does not need to be fixed. He needs to be made holy. And so he says, make me feel better. Make me feel better about my life. Make me feel better about myself. Make me feel better about my future. Make me feel better about dying. Make me feel better about life after death. Make me feel better. I have these needs. You see, his priority was not the kingdom of God. His priority was riches, his position, his power, his influence, his religion, his money. He couldn't forsake all that. He couldn't take up his cross, which means, you see, the cross, the taking up the cross is, you know, not that old, you know, well, I just got to bear this cross in life. I got a bad knee and, you know, a bad back and a bad wife. No, I'm just seeing if you're listening. take up this cross. I got to suffer. No, that you take up the cross because I'm killing myself every day. And I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to get up and I'm going to kill myself on the cross. And I'm going to follow the Lord. He wasn't willing to do that. He just wanted to be fixed himself. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. And so a genuine seeker understands there's none good but God, and that he is far, far short of the glory of God. A genuine seeker looks into the law and sees his guilt and doesn't maintain that he'd kept them all. A genuine seeker has a change of mind about God and about his sin, and he asks to turn thou me. The true seeker will desire to make Jesus Lord. And this man went away because he didn't really want to do business with God. The Bible clearly says in the Old Testament, in the New, but in the Old Testament, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And so the bottom line is, eternal life is beyond the reach of any man who trusts in himself. It says here, let me simply say to you that if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're altogether unprofitable. You're hopeless and helpless. You're without God. And you need to do business with God. And I'll tell you a story that I've told at least three or four times in the past. But it makes this picture so plain. Early in the history of the American West, there was an infidel Englishman who came to America to go out west and just explore it and examine it and see the West for himself. And as he was traveling throughout the West, he found this Indian who had been converted to Jesus Christ. And that troubled this infidel because he didn't believe in God or the need for salvation or conversion. And he challenged this Indian and said, What makes the God you're always talking about any better than the gods of your ancestors? The sun god and the moon god and the god of the wind and the different gods that is in your society. Why are you always talking about Jesus Christ and God when you have your own gods? And the Indian didn't answer him right away with words, but as his nature was, he gathered together some dry leaves and some moss and some grass, and he made a ring on the ground, a circle. And he went over next to a stream there, and he began to dig in the dirt, and he found a worm in the dirt. And he goes over, and he takes the worm, and he drops it right in the middle of all that tinder that he put there, the sticks and the straw and stuff. And he lights it afire. And that worm, in his own way of nerves and feeling, he begins to try to get out. And the worm, in his own simple understanding, realized that there was no way out. And he went right into the middle of the circle and curled up and prepared. And then he ran over. And he grabbed the worm, and he picked him up. And he said, "Englishman, you see this worm? That was me. Fixing to burn, fixing to die, the wrath of God abiding upon me. And God reached down and saved me." Well, that's the only kind of people that Jesus saves. It's people who come to an understanding of their need of a Savior. We can't bypass the law. We can't be soft on sin. We must demand repentance. It's not just whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I could get every drunk on 2 Street downtown to say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and it wouldn't change his life. Now, I want you to go back here to this thing. And again, I'm going to show you, part of this is just to get you to understand that when you pick up a tract or you begin to think about evangelism, you need to think about how you present the gospel and the clarity of the gospel. And let me first of all say that God will honor even the smallest things that we try to do to bring people to the Lord. The smallest witness, you'll be surprised how God can honor that. And oftentimes you may leave and say, "Man, I should have said this," or "Man, I should have said that." So don't keep it from you saying something. But what we want to avoid is making the water more muddy than it was when we got there. And just to give the clear facts. And so the second thing I want you to see here, where it says the flaws of the four spiritual laws, and I said watch out. And so I'm going to read down through here, and I want you to say stop when something becomes a little bit off of kilter, okay? And if you don't say stop, well, here we go. Have you read the tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? It was written by Bill, Dr. Bright, the president of Campus Crusade for Christ. Approximately 1.5 billion copies of this tract have been printed and distributed all over the world. It is written to quickly and efficiently teach people how to be saved. Unfortunately, the Four Spiritual Law tract is badly flawed. A simple comparison between its teaching and the teaching of Scripture reveals the four scriptural laws simply does not teach people God's plan for salvation. And we've already stated that. and he gives you the four laws there. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful. Jesus Christ, God's only provision. We must individually receive. What exactly does attract mean, receive Jesus Christ? How do you do that? We are not left to wonder. We must receive Christ. We must receive Christ through faith. When we receive Christ, we experience a new birth. We receive Christ by personal invitation. The tract goes on to say you can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer, and even includes suggested prayer to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life and receive him by faith alone. What could be wrong with this? A study of the Bible shows these laws are terribly flawed. Flaw one, the four laws forget that faith works. Genesis 6:13, did Noah have faith? Yes, but did his faith alone save him? Could he have been saved by merely believing God without building the ark? Of course not. Noah's faith led him to obey God. Romans 1:5 speaks of obedience to the faith, obedience and truth. Obedience and true faith in God always go together. You can't have one without the other. Where is this concept of the four laws pamphlet? Where is this concept in the four laws pamphlet? The four laws say nothing about obedience, only faith. Flaw two, the pamphlet forgets baptism. The New Testament teaches that water baptism is very important. It puts you into Christ, it saves you, it forgives your sins. Baptism is important because it's linked to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and Romans 6:3-6. You know, none of you said stop, so the pastor has a big job for him. Well, you go on down. This guy's teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved. And so, again, just pay attention to what you're reading and what you're passing out. And then the last here, I just took an example from Bible Baptist Church in Fairbanks. This is on their website, on the back of the page. The greatest thing you can accomplish in your life is accepting God's word, the Bible, as the truth. God outlines his plan for salvation, the way to eternal life. You can stop living in today and begin a lifelong journey of growth in Christ. If you're ready for a change, then read the plan of salvation below. Accept the fact that you're a sinner. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Doug, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. What does that make you? A sinner? Okay. The payment for your sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Doug, Christ died for you. The payment of your sins was paid in full, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to know that Christ loves you and he died for you. Believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and trust him to save you from sin's penalty. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then call upon him in prayer and God will answer. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There you go. The verse that I taught show you. Just, all you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. You put your faith in the prayer and not in the person. What's missing? Repentance. You can't bypass that. I don't care how much you love your neighbor or your friend or how much you care for them and how much you don't want to hurt them and you feel a little bit reluctant to say, hey, John, you're going to hell if you don't repent and trust Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to hear that. And again, there's a proper way to. There's a Jesus looking on him, beholding him, loved him. And there's a proper way to go about that, but it can't be avoided. You're not going to love anybody into heaven. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Understand where I'm coming from tonight? Look at what Jesus did. He took him to the law. He talked about the greatness of God. He tried to get them to see their lost condition. And he put his finger right on their sin. And said, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this covetousness? What are you going to do about putting me first in your life? Are you willing to set aside and sell all you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me? because he wanted a quality of life that was, you can't have it both ways. You either have him as Lord and salvation, or you don't have him as Lord.